to 8. So if you will turn to Romans, I would like to read them, these few verses, before we launch into our meditation. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. Romans 5 and verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So much with God's word, and we should focus on it this morning. Now, Paul has been expounding at the beginning of Romans chapter 5 the inconceivable delights of the person who has been justified by faith, who has believed on Jesus Christ for the pardon of his sins. He has talked about our having peace with God. He has talked about our standing in the grace of God. He has talked about our hope of the glory of God, the hope of seeing that glory without a veil between us and the glory, and the hope of sharing that glory when we are made perfectly into the image of Jesus Christ. Then he has mentioned that when we're in the winepress of afflictions, when the pressure of affliction is upon us, that it builds our character, it does us good when God manages it in that way for those who love him. Doesn't do that for everyone. And further, he mentions that at the worst moment of suffering, the Holy Spirit that dwells in the heart of the Christian breaks the incense jars so that the spikenard and the frankincense are diffused throughout the soul of the believer. And that incense is God's love for us. It is sensed, it is experienced, it is known in a very deep way in suffering. Now, you really didn't suppose that the apostle would speak of the love of God in that offhand way without staying on the subject of God's love for a while. And he does that. And there are two reasons why he brings this matter of God's love for us to our attention more deeply. And the first is that it is the crowning blessing that those who are justified by faith have. To be the object of God's love is the highest of all blessings. It is even higher than peace. It is even higher than a standing in grace. It is even higher than the hope of the glory of God. To know and to be assured that I am the object of God's love, that he is my friend. You remember that when Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, there is that amazing scene in Genesis when God has the purpose to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And the statement that God makes is absolutely astounding. When he said, "Will I do anything on the earth, and will I not tell my friend, Abraham?" Abraham was God's friend, and God wanted to share with Abraham his plans and his thoughts. And this is an amazing blessing that he had, to be in a special relationship in which God loved him in this way, and felt that he was a special companion to him. God felt that of Abraham. Then we know that the scripture teaches us that God is our father. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them who fear him. And we just read a passage in Ezekiel in which God views himself as the husband of his people. Of course, the New Testament elaborates on that by saying that the church is the bride of Christ, that God the Father betrothed us to his only begotten Son. So the scripture takes all of the figures of the most solicitous love that we know about in the human race, all of the most intimate relationships of love, of a friend, of a parent, of a husband to a wife, and rolls them all into one to express God's love to His people. So it is the pinnacle of human blessing, and we must dwell upon it a bit today. But there's a second reason. Because the first way that he brought up the love of God in the text had to do with the subjective awareness of that love within our hearts. That in the time of deepest suffering, the Holy Spirit brings this diffusion or sense or awareness of God's love for us into our hearts. But that is also very subjective. And Paul does not want to leave us with the thought that Christianity has to do with mysticism, with people who sit down and think and get the feeling that God loves them and that that is the source of their confidence in God's love. That is not the beginning of it. That is only an expression of it as inwardly the Holy Spirit assures us of love in a time of suffering. But there is an objective proof of that love. There is something that God has done in history to show us that love. It is founded on concrete tokens of love that God has given us in words and in deeds. And so the apostle wants to dwell on the love of God to us as it is objectively expressed in history and in His Word. Now, that's what our task is this morning, to take measure of the love of God for us who have been justified by faith. What is the measure of that love? What is the greatness of that love? And you know that some people enjoy now and then taking an inventory of their riches. And I'm not speaking now of the miser who's always looking at what he has in his pocketbook. But when you've worked hard all of your life and you've saved and you've invested, you can once in a while sit down and look at your accounts and take pleasure in objectively what God has given you, what has been accumulated over a lifetime. Or if you have some little estate, some little property that you treasure, after working much of your life, it belongs to you now and not to the bank or the mortgage company anymore, and you have planted trees and you have dug flower gardens and you have constantly fixed up the house and made it just what you wanted it to be, it is pleasant to walk around your estate in a quiet moment and just to see what God has given you and to be thankful for it. And certainly when a person is in love, he enjoys the few moments. If the lover of his soul is not there, he enjoys the moments of taking out the love letters, taking out the little gifts and mementos that were given to him, taking out the record of specific things that the one who loves him has done for him, and thinking about that. There's an enjoyment in that, and that's what the apostle is saying that we should do. If God loves us, let's look at the tokens of that love of God, the love letters of God. Let's look at the great acts of God for us that prove to us beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are the objects of His love. Now, the first thing that the apostle seems to focus on is when God took a liking to me. Because he says, you see, the focus of the text of all of these verses is on the fact that Christ died for us. That is the great expression of God's love for us. Christ died for us. But it begins in verse 6 by saying, at just the right time, Christ died for us. And in the way that he says it, it suggests that Christ died for us at the most opportune moment And that suggests that there was a plan of Christ dying for us before it actually happened. And this leads us to think of, well, when was it that God began to love us? When did he first have his eye upon us? When did he first think lovingly about us and determined that he was going to do loving acts toward us? And so we have this statement at just the right time. One of the most wonderful things about reading the Old Testament is that it's filled with the fact that the Old Testament was always saying that this Christ was going to come and this Christ was going to suffer for his people. And you have it right back at the beginning of history, before Adam and Eve had their first baby, before the first human being was ever born on the earth. Adam and Eve were made as adult human beings. But before the first baby was born on the earth, it was said that there was a Savior coming and that he would suffer to save his people from the clutches of Satan. Now, that's an amazing thing, that way back then, many millennia before Christ died, this was promised and this was told. And so you can go through the whole history of the Old Testament with that said over and over again. God the Father had a plan, and behind the plan was his love. When we get to the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 13, it says that Christ was slain from the foundation of the world, which doesn't mean that it's some kind of a mystical thing that happened. It happened in time about 2,000 years ago. It happened in history, but it was planned from the foundation of the world. And this is expressive of what God says in Jeremiah 31. I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness I have drawn you. If you've been drawn to Christ, it's because there was an everlasting love that the Father had for you, that planned to have Christ die for you and then to draw you to Christ. Ephesians 1 puts it this way. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. That was part of the plan, to make us his children, his sons, his daughters. And at just the right time, that happened. Well, you can think for hours, and I'll just give you a couple of hints about the right time. Jesus Christ died for us after there was this Jewish nation that had these remarkable kings and priests and temple and ceremonies and commandments, the highest religion that the earth had ever seen, and they were practicing that religion for 1,400 years without ever being any better for it, most of them. And it was after that that Christ died for us. And by the time Christ died for us, the most remarkable philosophical teachings and writings that the world has ever seen had already taken place. The great Greek and Roman cultures, with all of their literature, with all of their philosophy, even to this very day, anyone who pursues philosophy is just fine-tuning what the Greeks said before Christ ever came and died for us. And if you take a course in philosophy, you will have to begin with studying what the Greeks said in the time before Christ died for us. But the world, by wisdom, did not know God. And then Christ came and died for us. And the great civilizations that existed. People talk about the great Chinese civilization of long ago that came to its peak and was in decline before Christ died for us. Amazing, when Christ came to die for us, it was just at the right time. When it appeared that everything else in the human race was failing, Christ died for us. And when did he take a liking to me? It was before all of that. He had a plan, and at just the right time, Christ was going to die for us. Well, what was I like when he performed the supreme act of love of dying for us? Well, he speaks in this passage about the character of those for whom Christ died. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, when we were still weaklings, when we were people of inability, when we were incompetent, when we had no moral backbone, when we were spiritually unstable, when there was no resolve of character, we were without power. Then it says, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, this is interesting. I smiled to myself as I read some of the commentaries in Romans 4 where it talks about Abraham being the father of believers. And when it said that God justified the ungodly, some of the commentators hastened to say that wasn't talking about Abraham. Well, of course it was talking about Abraham. And in Ezekiel, it says, your father was a heathen. Abraham was a heathen in Ur of the Chaldees when God called him. And your mother, Sarah, she was a heathen. And I called the Jews out of heathendom. And Jesus Christ came to die for the ungodly, for those who were unlike God. Now, the great honor of the human race is that we were made in the image of God. And the only thing that sets us apart from all of the beasts of the field is that we have the image of God upon us. But when that is lost by sin, man becomes worse than the beasts of the field in his wickedness. And we were not like God. We did not love God. We lost this great distinction and dignity of the human race. When we were ungodly, he died for us. And then in verse 8, it goes even further, while we were still sinners. We were still sinners when Christ died for us. And, of course, the apostle is speaking of some who were living at that time, who were sinning at the very moment that Christ died on the cross for them. And he was one of them. He was a great sinner at the very hour that Christ died for him and for all that God appointed him to die for. We were sinners, continually sinners, pervasively sinners. Every imagination of the thoughts of our heart was only evil continually. And that's where Ezekiel got his picture of the child in the field, and it comes from the tragic fact that in ancient times when parents had a little girl child, very often they would expose her in the fields. And no one would care for her. No one would take in a little girl whose umbilical cord had not been cut and no care was given to her, but taken from the womb and thrown out in the field to be exposed, writhing in her blood to perish before the elements. Now, a boy child they cared about, and a girl child they did not care about. And God said, I pass by, and I saw you in that condition, unlovely, nothing lovely about you, and I set my love upon you. There are times in which we speak this way, sometimes a bit humorously, when a little child is all ragged from play and he's been in a mud hole somewhere and he comes by all dirty and perhaps even cut a bit and whining and unpleasant in every way, and somebody says only a mother could love it. Well, not even a mother could love what we were when God set his love upon us. We were ungodly. We were sinners to the utmost. And then, it's not quite in our text, but a few verses on in verse 10, it says, we were God's enemies. When Christ died for us, we were God's enemies. The reason that we sinned was that we did not want him. We were running from his law and running from his house and running from his rule, and all of our sins were against him. When David fell into adultery, he said, O Lord, against you, you only have I sinned. I've done this evil in your sight. The sin was against God. We were the enemies of God. We were at war with God by breaking His commandments. Now, if you cannot sense the greatness of God's love to you, it is because you really have never understood what a deplorable condition you were in when Christ died for you, or when God first set His affection upon you. So, when did He take a liking to me? So long ago that I knew nothing about Him. I had no thought of Him, but He set His love upon me and appointed Christ to die for me. And in what condition, what character was I in? I was ungodly. I was a sinner. I was His enemy. I was weak and unable to help myself. Now you might think this is really putting people down, but it gives hope to the most deplorable sinner that he too might be the object of God's love and grace. But we must look at the supreme act of love to take measure of the love of God. The supreme act of love. The first thing we need to notice is that this is love, the love of God the Father for us. That's what this text is talking about. There are texts that talk about Christ's love for us, but this text is talking about the love of God the Father for us. Verse 8, God demonstrates His own love for us, that Christ died for us. You remember how Jesus put it, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. We think about the story of Abraham when he was asked to sacrifice his son. And we think, how could Abraham do that? But the real part of the story is that Abraham never did that. And God called him to come to the brink of doing that, to realize what God Himself was doing for Abraham. That God was going to take His beloved son, His only son, His son in whom all of His hope was placed, and He was going to give His only begotten son for the ungodly and for sinners and for His enemies. 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as the propitiation for our sins. And now we move upon the scene of Calvary itself, where God demonstrates in history His love for us. And it says that Christ died. And that is the utmost that a person can do. And once he has died, there is no more that he can do. Because death is the end. Death is the final act. Death is the utmost act. And He died for us, yielding up His life so that we might live. And the unheardness of this kind of love is mentioned in verse 7. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, someone who is admired, someone who is loved and returns love. Very rarely will that happen. Although, we do hear of acts like that. Someone who loves his child and rushes into a fire and gives his life to save the child. That is not what we're talking about here. We're talking about loving the unlovely. Loving the ignoble. Loving those with no dignity, loving those who were enemies of His, and giving His life for them. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. As we think of the particular death, even the death of the cross, what wondrous love it was. The cross with all of the shame Christ had to undergo shame. The most noble being to ever walk on earth, and he had to be put in the most shameful condition and despised and rejected by everyone. And it was a cross of unutterable pain. Nailed to a cross in protracted death, in anguish that we can scarcely imagine, and shut off from the comfort of his Father, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Because he was bearing the sins of his people. All of the things that we hope to avoid in death, we don't want to die in disgrace. We all have thought we're going to have to die. We don't want to die in disgrace. We don't want a long, protracted, agonizing death. We don't want to be shut out from all comfort at the time of death. These were the very essence of our Lord Jesus Christ's death for us. God historically demonstrated his love for us, doing this to his own Son. This is big love. This is great love. This is love that exceeds the utmost limit of any human love. And maybe you've heard people make up stories to try to tell what it was that God did on the cross. They all pale in comparison to this. That Christ died for us. You see, Paul started this epistle by saying in chapter 1 and verse 7, "To all in Rome who are loved by God." This is how God loves his people. When did he take a liking to us? What was I like when he performed the supreme act of love? And what was the supreme act of love? And what should my response be? What is the debt of love that I owe to him? John said, 1 John 4:19, "We love him because he first loved us." That's how human love works. It is responsive love. When someone loves me, I love in return. And I love God because he first loved me. And everything that God asks of me is meant to be done in love. He wants us to love in response. Every service that I perform is to be done with love to God. Every commandment that I keep is to be kept in love to God. Every grace of the Holy Spirit has love throbbing through it like a pulse. And without our loving God, everything becomes dry as sawdust in religion. There is no true religion without love returned to God. May it never be said of us we have left our first love. When Jerusalem was about to be destroyed, God sent Jeremiah. In the second chapter of Jeremiah, God speaks through his prophet and he says, I remember when you were young and you used to follow after me. You used to seek after me. You used to love me and long to be with me. But that's no longer true. And in effect, God says to the Jews in the Old Testament, you left your first love. What did I do wrong to you that you should not love me anymore? And there's signs of cooling off in love to God. When we have less childlike trust of God, we are losing the love of a child for a father. When we have hard thoughts of God's providence in my life at this time, we are cooling in our love to God. When there is little inclination to commune with him, when there is less care to please him, do you remember when you first fell in love with the one who was your husband? How you used to dress to please him? How you used to speak to please him? Everything you did was to please him. Wasn't it that way in coming to Christ at first that we wanted to do everything we said and everything we did, we wanted to please Christ? Has that cooled off? How do you get that love back? Well, we love him because he first loved us, and God's the demonstration of his love, verse 8. The demonstration of God's love to us was Christ died for us. So we go to the cross, and we meditate on what Christ was doing for us at the cross. And we warm our hearts with love in return to him because he first loved us there. The freeness of God's love. He loved the ungodly. His love was not moved by anything in us. There was nothing attractive in us that drew his love. It was freely given to the ungodly. Well, just a few comments to those who have not ever yet known what it is to be assured that God loves you. If a person comes to believe that the God who made heaven and earth and the God who rules all things upon the earth loves him in this special way, a friend, a father, a husband, whose affection is for them, who supremely showed that love in sending his only son to die for us. What a personal thing that is to say Christ died for us, with us in mind, intending to save us, intending to bring us into his everlasting kingdom, died for that purpose, to rescue us. If that doesn't ring some bells of joy in your heart, something is desperately wrong. But let me ask those of you who are not Christians why you don't want to know a God like this. Why you have not made any effort to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ who was sent to die for sinners. And here today we are talking about the gospel all in terms of love. It's a love story. It's our love story. All who are Christians. Everyone here who is a Christian has to say at one point, before I became a Christian, before I believed in Christ, I was ungodly, I was a sinner, I was weak, I was an enemy of God. Every one of us was that. And nothing else than that. And when we were in that condition, Christ died for us. And that's our love story. And we have to tell it over and over again. And we don't grow tired of it. Now, if the love stories do not move you, what do you want? Do you want horror stories? There are horror stories in the Bible, too. You remember when Jesus had preached to the people in his day, and he said to the people in the cities, his ministry was about over, he said to Jerusalem in particular, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks. I would have protected you from all danger. I would have drawn you to my bosom. I would have taken you to myself. But you would not." Message of love. He stood in the midst of the feast and said, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink." You would not. Now you hear the gospel of love. Why have you not responded to Christ? You would not. And what is left for people who will not believe on Christ when it is said in a loving way? When the love of God is professed to sinners. When the greatness of God's love is explained to you, and yet you will not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what did he say to Jerusalem? Your house is left unto you desolate. Isn't it wonderful to hear a sermon that has the emphasis of love? Wouldn't you like to come to the Lord Jesus Christ who is full of love? And to the Father whose love sent him and planned that he die for sinners? And ask Jesus to become the scapegoat of all who believe on him? Well, spurning the advances of love means that you stand in a very desolate place. Rejecting love leaves only very harsh messages. This is the measure of God's love. It's something that no one can put into words, but you can see it. You can see it in Christ dying for sinners at Calvary. Let's pray together.
O Lord our God, we confess that your love is something above any love that a human has ever shown. And yet you have shown it so concretely in history, in the death of your Son. O God, may we not escape this unique love. Do not pass us by with this love, but be merciful to us who are sinners. And we are ungodly apart from Christ, and we are sinners, and we are enemies, and we are weak and unable to scale the walls of heaven and enter in on our own. Thank you for Christ, who died for sinners. We pray in his name. Amen.